Last month, same day of the month, the 17th, I started a two-part series, I guess we'll say, on true repentance. And I come with the conclusion of that lesson today. So just a thought, I am going to do a review, as I am very apt to do. And just thinking, certain songs bring back different memories, and for whatever reason, one of them brought back to mind, I used to play trumpet. And I say used to because I haven't touched it in several years. And I was just thinking to myself, I wonder if I'm as good as I was when I was in high school. And I think we all know that answer. The answer is absolutely. No. No, unless I was really bad in high school. But even then, you decline over time without practice and without refreshing and reminding the mind, reminding the body, the muscle memory, etc. And so we will do a review of what we covered last month before we get into this. And so true repentance. It's a prominent theme in the Bible. We can see that Jesus taught it. Peter proclaimed it, and Paul also proclaimed it, and it didn't matter what walk you were of on this earth, whether you were a king or a peasant, repentance was key. And so we can't teach the gospel without preaching the call to repent. True, and this is the kind of the thesis of the lesson, is true repentance is caused by godly sorrow that produces correction and results in a changed life. We're going to talk a little bit more today about that changed life. And so we talked about what repentance is not, and in an attempt to define it, what is repentance, and looking at what it is not. And so repentance is certainly not denying and covering up sin. Repentance is necessary for forgiveness to occur. Repentance is not being afraid because of one's sin. Certainly being afraid of your sin is important, and the Bible speaks of it, being afraid of your sin. But that simply that fear in and of itself is not repentance. And we looked at how the demons believe and tremble, but they are lost. So fear alone does not mean that you have repented of your sins. Repentance is not being sorry for our sin. And again, this helps lead us to repentance, but just being sorry is not repentance. Judas was remorseful, but we don't see that he repented. Instead, he commits suicide over his sin. Herod also was sorry when he executed John the Baptist, but he did not repent as far as we could see in Scripture. So sorrow leads to repentance, but sorrow itself is not repentance. A repentance is not confessing sin. The act of saying, you know, I'm in sin, I'm a sinner, I've done these things, that is great, it's important, and it's, you know, an essential step of repentance, but in and of itself is not repentance. You know, many people acknowledge or confess their sin, but they never repent. So confessing sin does not mean you have changed your actions. So the idea of changing your actions is key to repentance. Repentance is not a promise to stop sinning, and it's also not some punishment that you put yourself through because of some sin that you've entered into. So it's important to say, you know, I'm going to stop this sin. But that in and of itself, saying that I'm going to stop that sin is not repentance. It talks about here Jesus saying to bear fruit worthy of repentance. And, you know, when the people asked in Luke chapter 3, what should we do? He gave specific instructions about changes they needed to make in their life so that they could bear fruits worthy of repentance. So bearing fruits in keeping with repentance. Repentance is not merely reformation. And this one might be a little confusing because I've talked about how repentance is change. Repentance is change. And here I'm saying repentance is not merely that change. And it's all about the reasoning behind the change in this particular one. The example I gave is an alcoholic who goes to the doctor and they say, you know, you're about a month away from liver failure and that's not going to be correctable. And so the alcoholic says, you know what? I'm going to stop drinking alcohol to save my liver. Now that also has stopped them from committing a particular sin, but is that repentance in the Lord? And that is not. Now, I also kind of mumbled through this at the end of the sermon. Does the alcoholic who has stopped drinking for health reasons need to start drinking again so that they can stop drinking for the Lord? And the answer is no. No, you don't need to do that. But acknowledging that that was a sin in your past and that you've put that sin away, it is important to go through as a Christian. So changing your conduct without changing your heart is not repentance. So a proper definition of repentance and looking at how it's a change of mind in which we decide to turn from sin and turn to God. It's preceded by sorrow and is followed by a changed life. A changed life. And so we talk about godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. Let's go ahead and turn and read that passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll just read 9 through 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, 9 through 11. It says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting, for you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. And just a quick background, Paul is referring to his first letter that he had sent to the Corinthian brethren, and how he had been very sharp in his letter to them, calling them to repent for various sins that they were in. And so they did this, and that's what we're reading about right now. Verse 10, it says, for godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For we see that, see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but what eagerness to clear yourself, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in the matter. And so this contrast between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And kind of a summary slide. Worldly sorrow produces regret. Godly sorrow produces repentance, which is not to be regretted. Worldly sorrow produces death. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. And so that big contrast between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Certainly godly sorrow is what we want to have in our life as a Christian, or to become a Christian. So, getting into the lesson today on true repentance. Producing godly sorrow that leads to repentance. What is it that we need to do in order to produce this godly sorrow to lead to repentance? And I think we can see an example of this occurring. Well, I say an example. There are multiple examples of this occurring in the Bible. The one I've picked to share with you today is in 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, and here we can read about the chastisement that Nathan is giving David. 2 Samuel chapter 12. There in verse 7 through 12. So this is after Nathan has already told the story of the ewe lamb and David has already essentially condemned himself with his words, saying that that man, the rich man who stole the poor man's lamb, should be put to death. And Nathan says in verse 7, Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of Yahweh to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this before all Israel and before the sun." So the idea of this being out in the wide open. So let's see what it is that we can learn from how godly repentance or godly sorrow can lead to this repentance. We see that Nathan made an appeal to God's love. He points out to David how good God has been to David in verses 7 and 8. And then in verse 9, he revealed the sin that David was in. He didn't speak in vagueness. He was very clear and to the point what it is that he had done that was sinful. And he warned of the consequences. And in these were active punishments, but he talked about the consequences. He didn't beat around the bush. He said, "This is what's going to happen because of this sin that you did, because you ignored the goodness of God." I think we can see in the gospel of Christ that when it's properly taught, it's designed to produce this godly sorrow and in turn, repentance. Turn over to Romans chapter 2. And again, there's many places that we could have drawn from to make these points, but Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, we can see that it says, Romans 2, verse 4, it says, Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? So here again, just tying into this idea that God is a merciful God and that he wants all to come to repentance, and that is part of God's goodness to us. It appeals to God's love. The gospel of Christ appeals to God's love as a basis for repentance. And just usually same opening in the Bible. Romans 3:23, maybe a page or a flick over if you're using an electronic version. Romans 3, verse 23, very simply says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And again, not hedging around it, but we have all committed sin, and we all have fallen short of the glory of God. And then also consequences of our sin is discussed in Romans. So we'll jump back to chapter 2 and verse 5 beginning. Romans 2, verse 5, it says, "But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourselves in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, for the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." So here we see the same pattern of appealing to God's love, revealing the sin and warning of the consequences that are there. And so our best hope for producing repentance in others that leads to salvation is to proclaim the gospel in its entirety to those who need to hear it. We need to teach the commands, you know, the hear, believe, repent, be baptized. We need to teach the promises, remission of sin, eternal life, the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we also need to teach all this in light of the gospel plan of salvation, of man's sin, God's love, the coming judgment. When we teach the gospel, these things should not be ignored. So let's look at indications of true repentance from 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 11. And I have it up here on the screen and keyed in on some words that we're going to look at. For we see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourself innocent in this matter. And so this first word that I want to key in as an indication of true repentance, earnestness or diligence in other translations, also carefulness, you might see. What are we thinking about when this word is used? Is it a flippant nature? When we talk about being earnest, earnestly doing something, is that something that we just kind of haphazardly do? If it gets done, it gets done. No, that would be the opposite of being earnest. calls to mind the book of Ruth and the amazing advice that she gives to go uncover his feet. And Boaz talks to Ruth, and then when Ruth comes back and talks to Naomi about it went very well. She said, have no fear, for he will not sleep until this thing is resolved. That's earnest. He was all about seeing that Ruth become his wife, and he was going to see to it. Earnestness is an indication of true repentance, and it's something that's produced in you when you have godly sorrow. Again, earnestness. Something that has haste accompanied with it. It's being quick to do what is right. And we can see in the book of Acts, many of the conversions that are recorded there, in fact, almost all of the conversions that we can read in the book of Acts, were done with earnestness. Many times after hearing the gospel preached once, they were like, this is what I need to do. They were earnest about their salvation and they acted. The next word I have highlighted there is eagerness. Very similar, but it was eagerness to do a specific thing, to clear yourself, to make sure that their name is cleared. And they were very concerned about clearing themselves. And we see that idea brought out again in some of the other words. And the idea is to quit doing what is wrong and start doing what is right. They were very eager to do this and to jump on it. And the next word, indignation. How is it that they were going to stop doing this one thing and start doing something else? You know, Gordon's not here, but we have other school teachers. He often talks about how brand new curriculum, kids are totally different now, and now we have a new way to teach them the same old things. You know, and I don't see when he's talking about these things the indignation towards the old curriculum and going to the new. It's just a change. It's just something different. But here when we're talking about stopping sin and going to what is right, we have indignation toward that old way of life. We are stopping that sin and we are starting something that is right. It is a change that is accompanied with a disgust for that past sin that is in our life. Not just change for the sake of change. The next one, fear. Fear. You know, there's the fear of, you know, that we need to be concerned about not falling back into the old ways, a fear that maybe we never actually stop the old way. But I think also there is the fear of what it would be if we did continue in the old way, or the fear of what if I hadn't learned the truth on this matter? What if I continued in that sin? What would have come of me? What would have happened to me? There's great fear associated with realizing a sin that you are in and jumping with eagerness and indignation for that sin and following it through to the end earnestly. Next one I have is a zeal, longing or a deep longing, vehement desire, out of the King James. That sounds pretty good. Vehement desire. It's like a feverish wish, especially longing to be right in the sight of God. And so this idea of, how fast can I make this change in my life so that that is no longer who I am, but I am now this person who is right in the sight of God. And then zeal, very similar to what we've been talking about. This involves an eagerness and ardent interest in pursuit of something. We talk about Peter in the Bible, and Peter was a zealot. He was full of zeal. And now we can see him sometimes jumping into things without thinking, but it's that attitude of like, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do it right now. then this idea, this last idea of punishment. Now this one, a little confusing in the English Standard Version, but if you look into this word, it's also used, translated justice. In the King James, revenge or avenging of wrong. The NIV translate it, what readiness to see justice done. And the idea is of turning from one to go to the right and wanting to see that in every sense, in every place, in every opportunity. We always want to put sin away and we want to go to what is right. We want justice. We want punishment on the old sinful way. And, Satan is always there wanting to tempt us, wanting us to sin. We can see in 1 Peter 5:8, a roaring lion looking to devour us. And what better way to bring about revenge or punishment than to repent from that old way of sin? And so these are some indications of true repentance from 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. Now I want to talk about just, I think this is the last slide I have, giving true repentance staying power. So giving that repentance staying power. Let's turn and read a passage in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to read verse 43 through 45. This is I was trying to read to understand the context of this, and I think this is one of those readings that brings about the idea that Jesus spoke with long pauses on occasion between verses. We don't see those recorded. We don't have, any indicator that said in an hour passed. But this verse just seems to be here by itself, this thought. It has a little bit of relation to things that are previously said, but essentially stands on its own. So Matthew chapter 12, 43 through 45. It says, "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. So also will be it will be with this evil generation. Now this passage, I have long struggled to understand how a clean swept house is a bad thing. That sounds like exactly the way we want our house to be. I mean, I don't know how many times we've cleaned and swept our house with the intent of getting it to this orderly, clean, and swept area. And I think, you know, a lot of commentaries call this a parable. And so let's think about it in a term that makes a lot of sense to me about what this is talking about. For those of you who have never talked to me, if you don't know this, I do a lot of renovating of properties. I buy very derelict properties and I fix them up and get them clean, safe, affordable, and functional for people to live in. That's what I do in my free time. And there is a way that I go into a house when it is vacant. And the owner has said, you know, I haven't been there in 5 or 6 years. I go in the door and I announce very loudly, I'm here to look at the house. Now, why do I do that? That's kind of ridiculous. I'm talking to an empty house. Well, the reality is they're not always empty. People break into and live in clean, swept houses. It's a very nice place to live. You know, it's a clean house. They go in and they live there. And so I announce my coming when I come in there so that hopefully they can slip out and not bother me. So what is it that I'm talking about right now? Let's take this understanding of how a clean swept house will attract things that are not desirable. Now, when we're talking about this house, what are we talking about? We're talking about our spiritual house. Our what is it that we are going to fill our spiritual nature, our spiritual house with? You know, speaking metaphorically, when we get rid of this sin, we get rid of following Satan, we kick Satan out of our house, what are we going to replace it with? What is going to come and live in our house, our spiritual house, instead of Satan? If we don't specifically fill it with God, it will get filled with Satan again. Now, maybe Satan takes the form of many various things. You know, we get rid of this sin, and I say, you know, well, you know what? You know, I don't have enough in my life, so I'm going to pick up this hobby. I'm going to pick up this second career. I'm going to pick up this third or fourth thing. And we think we filled our empty house, but it's still just empty. There's nothing spiritual about a hobby. There's nothing spiritual about these, you know, extra careers or whatnot. We've left it empty. And Satan just comes right back in. He just sneaks right back in. He's living there. He didn't announce himself. He just shows back up. And our first state is better than our current state. So we need to be very specific about filling our spiritual house with God after we kick Satan out of our house. Acts 26, verse 20, the latter half of the verse, Paul is talking to Agrippa and saying how he has been very diligent in staying true to the Word of God. And he's talking about preaching. He says, I preach that they being Gentiles, should repent and return to God and do works worthy of repentance. Doing works worthy of repentance. And that's how we can fill our spiritual house with God after we've kicked Satan out of our house. And when we think about this idea of giving true repentance staying power, is it in your mind, when you're thinking about what we talked about in this passage, earnestness, eagerness, indignation towards sin, fear of the consequences of sin, longing, zeal, does the idea of apathy or half-hearted service, is that the idea that you get in your mind? It's not the picture that's present in my mind. That is the opposite of what I think. when I think about being zealous. It is not apathetic. It is not half-hearted service. It's looking for opportunities to serve. And not just serve let me restart that sentence. There are multiple ways to serve the Lord. We can certainly serve God by coming together to edify each other in our local assemblies. And so looking for opportunities that we can gather together rather than looking for ways that we can get out of it. We can serve the Lord by spreading His word, by teaching others, by having at the ready a thought or an idea from God's word for people to help them in their lives. We can serve God by serving each other individually, taking care of physical needs sometimes, and being there for those emotional supports, emotional needs, and sometimes helping a brother or sister through a sin in their life. I know that several people have reached out to Caleb and his dealing with his dear friend and brother in Christ who fell away. And that's certainly things that we can do that are helpful in service to God and to each other. There are so many ways that we can serve the Lord. And we each have our own talents and capabilities. And maybe you're looking for that way that you can be most effective and most helpful in service to God. And just think about, we're all good at something. Take some time to realize what that is and say, now how can I put that talent, that skill that I have into service for the Lord if you're not, haven't done so already? And so perhaps you're here and you're wondering, am I in need of repenting? And let me tell you that if you have not yet obeyed the gospel, you are not a Christian. You are in need of repenting. And you might say, well, I'm not a bad person. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned. And maybe in the world's standard, you're not a bad person. But God's standard is a higher standard. And He has called us to be true to that standard. And so if you are not a Christian, then you are in sin and you are in need of repentance. Or perhaps you are a Christian, but you've become slack in your service. And we talked about how repentance, to give it staying power, you need to fill your life with service. We talked about how repentance is marked with zeal. It's marked with eagerness. It's marked with earnestness. And if you have become, you know, apathetic in your service to God, then that repentance, perhaps the one going all the way back to when you became a Christian, has started to wane, has started to fall apart. You need to make that zeal alive again. You're in need of repentance. And so we all are in need of a healthy dose of godly sorrow brought about by realizing God's love for us, the fact that we have all sinned and are in need of God's saving salvation. And we need to realize the consequences that if we don't repent. We need to repent and we need to live a life, a changed life, with works worthy of repentance. And God is there to help us through this all. And each one of us here, those who are Christians, want to see everyone in heaven with us. If you have need of the saints that are gathered here today, let it be known. Let it be known anytime you realize that you have that need. But let it be known now by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.